It's warming up in here a little bit. No. Keep it short. Well, if y'all could get the clap down, I think that would help. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Jason. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for the chance to be here, to gather together for the purpose of fellowship, Lord, and hearing from your voice, hearing from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now and allow us to just empty ourselves of the concerns of the world and all the things that go on in our lives, Lord, the trials and things that we endure. Help us to put that aside, Lord, and just hear from you in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. If this is your church home, you know that we make a practice of going through the Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So, guess where we'll be next week. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew, I talked about early on about the different perspectives offered in each of the Gospels. In the book of Matthew, really Jesus Christ is presented. We see Jesus being presented as Jesus the King. Chapters 1 through 10, we saw revealed him as the King. And chapters 11, 13, we began to see this rebellion rise up against the King. And then 14 through 21, if you continue in that outline, we see a period here of sort of the retreat of the King, where Jesus sort of pulls away from some of his persecutors and takes more time to pour into his disciples, to instruct them, to have fellowship with them. And in Matthew chapter 16, we really find out more about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let's just start reading, and then we'll break it down as we go. Verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Back in verse 1, we see the Pharisees and Sadducees. We've learned a little bit about them as we've gone through this. Long-standing enemies, really. Both groups are religious leaders, but here we find them uniting. Find these groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, coming together against Jesus. Why? They see Jesus as a threat here. So they join together, they come, and they test him. And they ask that they would show them a sign from heaven. Some of the differences between the twos. The Pharisees. We talked last week about the oral law that was passed down by the scribes. These guys followed all the oral law, or all the written law, to the T. Very religious about that. The Sadducees focused primarily on the written Hebrew scriptures. The Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees didn't. There's a saying that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they are sad, you see. It's a good way to distinguish and remember the differences between them. The Pharisees looked for and longed for the Messiah, for the coming of the Messiah. And the Sadducees were more in line of, it's all about becoming a better person. That's why we do this. So that's a little bit of the differences. Constant disputes between the two, but here we find them united. They come and they test Jesus, and they're asking that they would show them a sign from heaven. Now, if you read that, when I first read that, it's like, well, man, I wish somebody would get these guys a copy of the New Testament so they can read what just happened. They knew what happened. I mean, two chapters ago, we see Jesus feeding 5,000 with five loaves. And then the next chapter, we see seven loaves being broken and feeding of 4,000. So miracles are happening. But they were taught miracles on earth, things that happen on earth, can be done by Satan. So they were looking for a sign from above, from the sky, from heaven, that they would know. Interesting, we see here, and we see in our world, how Satan blinds the minds of those that willingly, knowingly reject Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 addresses that. Starting in verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted. Interesting, Jason brought that up during worship. The same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Many say, I need to see it to believe it. And what these verses are really saying is you need to believe it in order to see it. Just the opposite of that. If you want to, this week, go through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually, I think. I'll check that reference. But it talks there about things being spiritually discerned and how they don't make sense to the world. Verse 2, Jesus' reply to that, Jesus' response, he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The sign. Signs alone, as we know, don't convert anyone. And if you've been with our study, does that sound familiar at all? Them seeking a sign, them asking this question. Back in chapter 12 of Matthew, we find the same scenario, and Jesus responds to them there. Chapter 12, starting in verse 38, says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" And Jesus expanded a little bit more back here in chapter 12. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus says here in verse 4, "No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 5, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?' Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Guys, we've talked about leaven before, and what does that represent when we come across it in the Bible? Sin, right? Absolutely. Same thing here. Sin, or in this case, he tells us false doctrine, false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what was that with them? With the Pharisees, it was really legalism. And with the Sadducees, we see liberalism, the extreme opposite. That thought, as I mentioned earlier, that it's all about becoming a better person. Where the Pharisees were legalistic in their religious practices, following, like I said, not just the written scriptures, but the oral traditions and oral laws that were passed down, that were elevated really in a position above the scriptures for them. We see in verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." I can see how they wouldn't be as concerned about bread as they had been, considering the miracles that were performed in the last couple chapters. But Jesus mentions this: take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And immediately, their heart goes to bread, their physical needs. He's bringing this up because we blew it. We forgot about the bread. Clearly, they didn't understand at this point what was going on, what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was aware. Jesus was aware of their misunderstanding, their lack of knowledge of what he was saying. In verse 8, Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Jesus, first addresses the fact that they're slow. They're not getting it, you know. Do you not yet understand? Don't you get it yet, guys? O you of little faith, their unbelief. How could they have just seen these miracles? How could they see what he's doing? And they have such little faith. And then their forgetfulness. Don't you yet understand or remember? Don't you remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? Or how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000? And how many large baskets you took up? I was talking to a friend yesterday. We had this law enforcement study in the morning, which I mentioned. That was at least 20 degrees colder than this. And after that, this friend went and he changed a sink in his house. And it must have been probably 9:30 or 10 o'clock last night. Study got out at 9:30 in the morning. And I called him about something and asked him what he was doing. He was still working on that sink. He bought a sink, and when he got it in, the sink was warped. So he had to take it all out, take it back. It was warped, and around the drain, it wouldn't seal. When he pulled the flap, it wouldn't seal. So you know what that's like if you try to soak something, soak something dirty, or you want to get a stain out and you put it in the sink, fill it up with water, and come by an hour later and the water's gone. Yes? Does it help if I come out here? Yes. A mobile mic, guys. But that's sort of how our memories are, you know? It's there. They're full. We've just seen this. And come back a little while later and it slowly drips out. We forget. Thinking on that last night and praying on that, these guys, just they're walking with Christ daily. And they got a memory kind of like I do, kind of like a leaky sink sometimes, how quickly it goes away. Jesus explains to them that, hey, guys, I'm not talking about bread. Verse 12, they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 13, he says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, for you geographic people, fans, this area is about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is taking a retreat here, really, from a from a Jewish region of Galilee and going into a Gentile area. I mentioned this pulling away. He wanted to go and have some time to instruct the 12. So Jesus went into this region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Okay, a lot in this. Like I said, he pulled away. He had some time with the 12. He asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they got some answers that were really held Jesus in high esteem, the people that he was compared to, the people that people were saying he was or may be. We know many others thought that they were looking for a political Messiah, that he was that king, that he would take over politically and rule and reign on the earth at that time. Then he says to them in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" I love how this is set up. In this region, there's several temples. You guys have learned some about worship of false gods, and this was an area, the ancient false god of Baal was worshipped there. This was the birthplace of Pan, who was the god of nature, or so-called birthplace of him. And there was a temple built entirely of white marble dedicated to Caesar. So I love the fact that Jesus does this, establishes who he was right in the midst of that, in the center of that, all that false worship going on. But he asks him in verse 15, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do you say that I am? Guys, that's a question that every single one of us needs to answer. Not just in this room, but every one of us, everyone that has been created has to deal with that question at some point in their life. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if so, what do you do with that? What choice do you make? Do you follow him? Do you surrender your life to him? Or do you reject him and be the Lord of your own life? It's a question we all have to answer. We all have to resolve that, settle that with the Lord. And some of you may not have done that yet. Some of you may have. Some of you may have settled that. He is Jesus the Christ. But I want to remind you that it's really a question that isn't answered one time. It's a question that we answer every day by the way that we live, by the way that we conduct our lives. Do we live like we believe that? Do we live like Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do we live like we have a relationship with him? Do people look at you and I and see something different? Do they see that this isn't just religion? This isn't something that you practice or a token that you've added to your life, like some of the social groups around. But is he living inside you? Has he changed his life, your life? In Galatians, it talks about, in chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, have died to ourselves, guys. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Who do you say that I am? As a question that if you haven't addressed that, you need to address that. You need to decide who Jesus is. You need to make that decision. Is he the Son of the living God? Then will I make him my Savior or will I not? But to you, Christian, do people see that? Do people see the fruit of the Spirit? Do we live like we believe it? That we worship a God that can change lives, that loves us abundantly, unconditionally? I challenge you to consider that as we go through this. Jesus' response to Peter in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." This has been spiritually revealed to you. "But my Father who is in heaven," the whole, back to the, you don't need to see it to believe it, you need to believe it before you can see it. Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," now Peter here, "and this rock," Jesus uses the term rock twice in that, and this is an issue of debate and controversy, what was said and meant here. The first one, where Simon is having this name changed to Peter, was Petros. It means small stone or little rock. And that's what he called Simon, Peter. "And on this rock," the rest of that sentence, means Petra, which is a massive stone. "I will build my church on this massive stone, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And this is the first time that we see the word church in the New Testament, actually in the Bible at all. And I love, at this first expression of it, we see Jesus presents it as my church, takes possession of it right away. But he says that he will build this on this rock, on this massive stone. And some interpret that to mean that this is going to be built on Peter. Peter will be the first pope, and this will be passed down. A couple of other interpretations of that is that this will be built on Peter's confession here, who he says Jesus is, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It could also be interpreted that perhaps it's Jesus himself that this will be built on. I'm okay with the last two there. In verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We see pictures of Peter with keys oftentimes, and you hear stories or jokes about Peter being at the pearly gate and sort of being the gatekeeper, the one that decides who comes in and who doesn't. We know that to be false. Out of this, we see some churches that their crests or their flags that represent them have two keys in it. It comes from this. The rabbis in the rabbinical law back then would bind and loose things on individuals concerning the law. And I believe this speaks more to the, do I need to walk or something? More to giving him authority to establish some structure in this new covenant church, and that there's harmony between what they're doing on earth and in heaven. But this wasn't something that Peter passed on to others. We'll go on from there. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." What am I out of time? Pull the plug. Okay. Start flashing the lights on me. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Imagine, verse 21, the disciples' reaction to that. They were shocked, guys. Shocked as Jesus revealed to them what was going to happen. We find in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The Lord didn't allow it. He began to rebuke it. This won't happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." What a transition. We just see Peter praised. His name changed. "Get behind me, Satan." This is another little argument, I guess, against Peter being the first pope. One of the criteria to be pope is that you're infallible on spiritual things. Being called Satan by Jesus, I would say, would disqualify you in that. Peter didn't get what was going on here. But what about this? He was just commended by the Lord, commended by Jesus, speaking in spiritual authority a couple verses before, and then 1 minute later we see him in the flesh. How can some of you start the day kicking the cat, yelling at your wife, and then Sunday night service you're giving a word of prophecy or speaking forth the word of God? If you were here Thursday night, we talked about earthen vessels, how we're 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are an earthen vessel that has treasure inside of us. We're a bunch of cracked pots, you know, and not to look at the pot, not to look at that vessel, but look at the treasure inside. Same thing with Peter here. 1 minute he is speaking spiritual truth revealed by the Father, revealed by God himself. And a couple sentences later, he is back to being Simon, right in the flesh. Does that mean he's not usable? Does that mean we're not usable? If so, don't look at me that closely. Certainly look at the treasure that the Lord puts in us. Verse 24, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" Take up his cross and follow me. It's bad enough that they just heard Jesus would die. And now he says to them, if you desire to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. They knew what the cross meant. We've done a good job of kind of watering that down and making it jewelry. But the cross was a form of execution. It was an institute of death. This was a one-way ticket when you follow Jesus down death row, death to your flesh, death to yourself. And, you know, we do give invitations and opportunities, and we get so excited when somebody responds to that and say that they want to follow him. But this is the level that he expects us to follow him at, guys. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want to live, we have to walk to our death in Jesus. And it's funny, we fight that. We fight against surrendering ourselves wholly to the Lord, even when you've been there before. You know, even when you know that that's the safest possible place that you can be, as you examine what's going on in your life and think about how things are going and think back to when it was good. You know, when was life the best? When was I the happiest? generally that's when you've been in a place of surrender to the Lord, when you've died to yourself, cut out your flesh. But we fight against it. God gives us the answer. If you want life, if you want life abundantly, lose it. Give up the flesh. Give up being the boss or the Lord of your own life. And give it to him. He can do great things with it. What profit is it to a man, verse 26, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The truly happy, the ones that are truly filled with joy, are the ones that have surrendered wholly. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, coming in his power and his glory. You may read that and think, oh, Jesus was way off there. He said that you'll see the Son of Man. We know the disciples have long died, and we're still waiting for Jesus. If you want clarity on that, stick around for chapter 17. So the answer's there. Or if you want clarity of that, as soon as you get out of here, dig into 17 on your own. Read ahead. Be prepared for this study. My challenge to you guys out of this is that, who do you say that I am? If you haven't made that decision, make that decision. Decide who he is. Who do you say who he is? Not just with your words, but with your life. What does your life say about who he is? Let's pray. Father in heaven,